to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, and also the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Haggai chapter 2, we'll read verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And then in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, I just want to read the first part of verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? In the Old Testament, there are 16 books known as the prophets. There are four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. There are 12 minor prophets, all those mentioned after the book of Daniel are minor prophets. So in total, there are 16 prophets, and you can divide these 16 prophets into three classifications regarding their relationship to Babylonian captivity. There are 11 pre-exile prophets. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Those are all men who preached before Babylonian captivity, pre-exile prophets. There are two exile prophets, that is, that actually preached in the Babylonian captivity. That, of course, would be Ezekiel and Daniel. And there are three post-exile prophets. This, of course, would be at the end of the Babylonian captivity when the people returned to Jerusalem. In that group, we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries to one another. They are both preaching at the same time to the same people, to a discouraged remnant of people, attempting to accomplish what seemed to be an impossible task. The two verses that we read for our text speak of the same thing. And we want to take the thought of the message from two questions. One we see in Haggai, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it has nothing? And then in Zechariah, for who hath despised the day of small things? I want to preach this evening on God's instruction in the day of small things. We will spend the vast majority of the message. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses. We're going to spend the vast majority of the message on the background of these two verses that we've just read. And then we want to draw some instruction from these words. We hope that this message is instructive. We hope that it is encouraging. I have many different thoughts going through my mind This should probably be a series, but do not feel the leading that way. But first of all, let's consider the background and the context of these two verses. Again, if you just read these two verses, Haggai 2 verse 3, Zechariah 4 verse 10, on the surface, they mean very little to the average Bible reader today. But viewed in their background, viewed in their context, they are very, very applicable words to you and I today. Context, of course, provides the framework of a verse or a passage of Scripture. Context is essential to a proper understanding of Scripture. It is essential to a proper application of Scripture. Much is misinterpreted from a failure to look at context. Many valuable lessons are missed because of a failure to look at context. And there are many valuable lessons in these two verses that are missed, again, by the average reader of the Bible because they do not consider the context in which they are spoken. First of all, the subject matter of these words is the Lord's house. That's the subject matter being spoken of. In reading these words, we must be mindful that it was and that it is God's way to have an established place where He meets with His people and where He is worshipped. We see this all through the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read that Cain brought, that means he went from one place to another place, of the fruit of ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. There was an established place where they met with God to worship. I believe Adam and Eve had that established place and they passed that knowledge on to their sons. God would later give Moses instruction concerning the building of the tabernacle. Not to downplay the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was basically a glorified tent. And during Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, it was constantly referred to as the place which the Lord your God shall choose. You see this over and over and over, that phrase, in the book of Deuteronomy. Also in the book of Deuteronomy, you see that phrase referring to the tabernacle, the place which he shall choose to place his name there. Speaking of his name speaks of his authorization, his authority. That is where you would find the authority of God. That is where God would be worshipped. The tabernacle was the God-authorized place where an Israelite was to worship the Lord. Now, the tabernacle, we know, would be replaced by the temple as God's authorized place to meet with His people. And the temple, of course, would be replaced by the church during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as God's authorized place to meet with His people. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, Jesus, speaking of the church, said, "Where two or three are gathered together, and you cannot gather together unless it be in a place, in My name." And "in My name" speaks of the authority of the Lord. "There am I," there, place, specific place, "am I in the midst of them." And the church is referred to, of course, in Ephesians 2, verse 22, as an habitation of God, or a dwelling place of God, a special dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So we need to keep this truth in mind as we look at the background leading up to our text verses. It has been and it is God's way to have an established, God-authorized place where He meets with His people and where He is worshipped. So now let's look at the history leading up to our text. Again, we're going to have to look at many verses in order to make this plain. But after Israel came into Canaan, wilderness wanderings are over. Things were different. They were no longer on the move. And when we get, by the time we get to David, in the latter years of David's life, David has a desire to build God a house, which would replace the tabernacle. Notice in Psalm 132, Psalm 132, again, we're trying to show the context of Haggai 2, verse 3, and Zechariah 4, verse 10. Psalm 132, verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. That brings us over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we see David has this desire in his heart to build God a house. And Nathan encouraged David to do so. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, and it came to pass when the king, that would be David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Then the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So Nathan encouraged David to build this house. But God corrected Nathan. And Nathan was to inform David that he would not be allowed to build the house because he had shed the blood of many. But rather than David building the house, Nathan was to inform him that Nathan, or that Solomon, would build this house. Notice again 2 Samuel 7, verse 4 through 6. And it came to pass in the night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Notice verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. That is, their wanderings have ceased. The tent, you no longer need to move this tent around. Verse 12, and when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He Solomon, shall build a house for my name. Now, we could go on from there, and we see that David serves as an example to all of us, in that he was not allowed to do what he wanted to do. David wanted to build this house, but God said no. But David did not sit down and sulk. Instead, he collected and he gathered the material for this house so that it would be easier for Solomon to build the house. And David encouraged and instructed Solomon in his latter years concerning this house. Notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Begin reading with verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons and of his officers, with the mighty men, with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. So there's this gathering unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be the king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." Now notice verse 10. David still speaking. "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee," speaking to Solomon, "to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And then notice verse 20. "David said to his said to Solomon his son, Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." And then over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord." So Solomon built a magnificent temple for God. You can read the instruction and you see how it was put together, and it's a magnificent building for God. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8 and verse 29, "That thy eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name, thy God's authority, shall be there." And then as he prays on in that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 31, verse 33, and verse 38, he mentions a variety of circumstances and how the people were to go unto this house, this temple. And in verse 31, 33, and 38, he used the phrase, this house. This house. So Solomon builds this magnificent temple. Solomon dies. After his death, his son, Rehoboam, in a matter of days, split the kingdom into two nations. There's a lot to learn from Rehoboam. There's much warning. Just in a matter of a very short time, Rehoboam split the kingdom into two nations, Israel and Judah. Israel would consist of 10 tribes and would become known as the Northern Kingdom. Judah would consist of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and would become known as the Southern Kingdom. And throughout the historical books of the Bible, we see these two kingdoms. The Northern Kingdom of Israel always led the way in rebellion against the Lord. There was a pattern. The pattern was this: Israel, the Northern Kingdom, would go into idolatry, and a few years later, maybe several years later, Judah would follow. But Israel would first go into idolatry. And you could mark it down that Judah, somewhere along the line, would follow in their course of idolatry. After a little over 240 years, the Northern Kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria. About 135 years later, the Southern Kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, began to be carried into exile by the Babylonians, which of course would become known as the 70-year captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army stormed into Jerusalem, Isaiah and Jeremiah had been warning of such for many years. But Nebuchadnezzar eventually stormed into Jerusalem during the reign of Jehoiachin. They took about 10,000 Israelites, some 800 miles away into captivity. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 14. They took what they considered the most promising of the people. Daniel and Ezekiel were part of that group. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and on and on. So they took what they considered the most promising. Their goal, of course, was to train them to be Babylonians. But they not only took these people into captivity, but they destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. And they took its gold and its furnishings. We see in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar is drinking from the golden cup of the temple. We read in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19, "And they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." So the Southern Kingdom is now in what would be a 70-year captivity. After 70 years of captivity, the power of Babylon was broken by Persia. In other words, Persia took over Babylon. So you have a new king now. And God would stir the heart of Cyrus the king of Persia, to give permission to the captive Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild. Notice in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." From Ezra chapter 2, verses 64 and 65, we see the whole chapter of Ezra chapter 2 is a record of the people that returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In verse 2, verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. So from that we see about 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem rebuild the temple. So after 70 years of being gone from their homeland, they return. But when they return, everything has changed. Most of the land is in the hands of their enemies. That great and beautiful city of Jerusalem is in ruins. Everywhere you look, we see this from the book of Nehemiah. There is debris. There is dirt. There is broken stones. There are the hard chunks, dry chunks of mortar. They're everywhere. The walls of the city have been torn down. And worse of all, the beautiful and magnificent temple that had been built by Solomon is no more. It's gone. It's utterly destroyed. The Babylonians had taken the gold and the silver and everything else of value. And the Ark of the Covenant is gone. The temple furnishings, for the most part, are gone. And in their place are the heaps of rubble. 50,000 people return. The task to rebuild the temple. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1, we read that the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And again, there's a message there also for you and I. But notice in Ezra chapter 3, so we see these people are gathered together, 50,000 of them, but there is one man. And then we read in beginning in verse 2, we see that Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shalutashel, and his brethren builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. That speaks of their enemies that had come into the land. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. What is happening in these verses is the people have renewed their commitment to the Lord. They have renewed their commitment to the worship of the Lord. And they have renewed their commitment to one another. But notice in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the foundation has been laid. And what we see here is a magnificent scene. 50,000 people singing. 50,000 people worshiping God. But there was some discouragement amongst the people as they looked at this foundation. Notice in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, they had seen the temple that Solomon had built. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept. And it wasn't a weeping of joy. They wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy of the others. And that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. As we'll see, the younger people who were not familiar, again, 70 years has passed. Remember, 10,000 were carried into captivity, 50,000 have returned. 70 years has passed. And the younger people were shouting and praising God when they saw the foundation of this new temple. But some of the older ones, they remembered the past glory. They remembered the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And by looking at the foundation, they could see, well, this is going to be a lot smaller than Solomon's temple. And they were saddened. And they wept. And they even discouraged the people. In Ezra chapter 4, you read of adversaries to the work. The enemies were in the land. You read that there was much opposition to the work. And in verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4, we read very sad words. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year. Remember, this started in the first year of Cyrus. And it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work has ceased. And for the next 16 years. From the first year of Cyrus to Darius. Nothing else concerning the rebuilding of the temple would be done. The building had stopped. All the singing had stopped. The shouts of joy and praise had stopped. The giving of thanks had stopped. Everything came to a halt concerning the temple. Now, during those 16 years, the people became distracted with their own interest and with their own matters. In Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, who was the governor, the son of Shealtiel, and, well, we're not going to struggle with those names, but we see that God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. And they would rebuke the people for their discouragement, rebuke them for their misplaced interest, and then they would encourage the people to rebuild the temple. Notice in the book of Haggai, we see Haggai's message. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Again, it's been 16 years. The building has ceased. This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste, pointing to the foundation? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, ye bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord God. So that's Haggai's message. He rebukes them for becoming distracted with their own self-interest in their own houses, and he tells them to get busy in building the house of the Lord. But if you go on down into Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, our text, remember those who, when the foundation was laid, their thought was, oh, this is just a chicken coop compared to what it used to be. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Haggai speaks unto these individuals. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Well, they saw it. It's so much smaller. This isn't going to be anything compared to Solomon's temple. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? That is, you look at this foundation and you think it's all in vain. You think it's nothing. They were comparing everything to the past. They were comparing everything to Solomon's temple. So Haggai is rebuking them for this attitude. We see Zechariah does the same thing in our text. Zechariah 4 verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? So, the older ones, the ones who remembered Solomon's temple, They could remember the size of that building. And now seeing the foundation of the new building, that it was going to be much smaller, they actually felt that this new temple is, it's demeaning. This is nothing. This is nothing. And Haggai and Zechariah both rebuke that attitude. They had decided that since God was not working in the same way that He once did, that it's all in vain. And they were a discouragement. God was not pleased with their attitude about things being smaller. In our text verses, Haggai and Zechariah are rebuking these individuals. So in the context, these words, "For who hath despised or thought lightly of the day of small things," that takes on real meaning in the day in which we live. Because we live in the day of small things. As far as the work of the Lord is concerned, we live in times or the day of small things. Now, the word "small," of course, conveys the idea of less. But be sure of this, it is not less in significance. It is not less in importance. Yes, the new temple was smaller, but was it less significant? No. Was it less important? No. It was smaller. God wasn't working in the same way. Now, the word "small" is relative. It's a comparative word. Christ's earthly ministry with the apostles was a day of small things. I mean, by the time you get to the day of Pentecost, there was only 120. So it was a day of small things. Was it insignificant? Was it unimportant? Not at all. By the time, in comparing Christ's earthly ministry to the day of Pentecost, or comparing today to the day of Pentecost, or comparing any day to the day of Pentecost, since Pentecost, things have been smaller. 3,000 saved in one day. I mean, if you were there at the day of Pentecost and you saw 3,000 souls saved, and perhaps the next time you see 300 you saved, you think, "Oh, this is nothing. I remember Pentecost." And you see, that's what they were doing. And God is rebuking, Haggai and Zechariah are rebuking them. Is it as nothing to you? And we all fall into this trap. In comparison to the revivals that swept through Europe, and in comparison to the revivals that swept through America in its beginnings, things have been small ever since. Ever since. I mean, if you could take some Puritans and place them 50 years ago, they might have the attitude, "Oh, this is nothing." You and I look back 50 years and think, "Wow, that was great." See, it's all comparative. But it's the work of God, so it's never nothing. Never. It's never insignificant. It's never unimportant. So, in comparison to recent past, things have been small. But there is warning here in these two passages about an improper attitude toward these things, toward the workings of God. Quickly, hopefully, there's some instruction here. There is a warning. We need to beware of thinking lightly of the day of small things. You know, today, you have a church that has 15 people. You have another church that has 50. The 50 look on the 15 and say, that's pretty small. And the 15 look on the 50 and say, wow, that's huge. Again, it's comparative. Are we to sit back and say that church with 15 is less significant than the church with 50? No, not at all. Not at all. Is it less important? No. Still the meeting house of God. And we're not to think lightly of it. But notice the... So, hear Haggai's words there in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 again. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? You can just picture them standing around and they're saying, oh, I remember when it was 20 times this size. You remember those days? And then God asked the question, how do you see it now? There's that foundation. How's it look to you now? It's a good question. And he kind of answers the question. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it has nothing? This seems like nothing to you. God's house is never nothing. God's work is never nothing. No matter how small the Lord's house, no matter how small the remnant of God's people may become, it's still the greatest thing on this earth. In cities, you go to a city, there are beautiful, we'll call them cathedrals. There's stadiums, there's buildings. But you know what the most beautiful building in a city? It's that place where God has authorized for His people. It's the most important place in that city. How does it compare to the cathedrals? Looks insignificant, but it's anything but. Anything but. You know, I've preached in many churches that about the size of this building, maybe a little smaller, and there might be 10, 12, 15, 20 people. And there's always someone who will come up and say, brother, I remember when this building was full. What's your point? What's your point? Haggai and Zechariah, that's this very attitude that they're correcting. The very attitude. We must be careful that we do not have a bad or discouraging attitude toward the Lord's work. I remind you that God made Gideon's army smaller, not bigger. And He used it for His honor and His glory. So, Haggai and Zechariah both rebuke this group of people. But more importantly, they redirected their focus. And here's where the instruction comes in for you and I, and hopefully encouragement. In verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2, there is a call to be strong. He's speaking to Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He would take the leadership in building this new temple. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Why? The end of the verse, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Zerubbabel, look at that foundation. It is smaller. It's much smaller than the Solomon's temple. But Zerubbabel, be strong, for I am with you. So he's redirecting their focus to the presence of God. There is also, he reminds them of the future working of God. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all the nations, which is Jesus Christ, shall come, and I will fill this house." I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. He redirects their focus to what God will do. There is the promise of the manifestation of the Lord there in verse 7. The desire of all nations, Jesus Christ, shall come. There is the promise of the miraculous. I will fill this house with glory. Notice also verse 9. The glory of this latter house, the new temple, shall be greater than of the former. Well, how can that be? Remember who's in charge. Saith the Lord of hosts, "And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." God is saying, do not suppose that because you live in a day of small things, that nothing is going to become of it. He is redirecting their attention. There's that small foundation. He says, don't look at the size of the foundation and think that nothing is going to become of it. You and I live in the day of small things, but don't look at that and think that nothing is going to become of it. And that's how many look at it today. Or what's the use? Remember who's in charge. It is important that we remember we don't know what God is doing. We don't know. They didn't know. They didn't know what God was. Here's this small foundation. Of course, by the time Herod comes along, it's huge. Because he just kept adding on and on and on and on. And then Christ went through there and cleansed it twice. We don't know what God's doing. But we do need to keep the ultimate end in view. And that's what God is saying here. God is saying in these verses, trust me. Yes, it is smaller. Yes, I'm not working in the same way that I did back in Solomon's day. But trust me. And that's true today. If you and I live back in the day of Pentecost, everything seems smaller. And God's message would still be the same. It would be, I'm not working the same way I did at Pentecost, but you trust me. And you keep your eyes on me. That ought to encourage us. And again, there's the promise of His presence. We are reminded throughout the Word of God that God uses small instrumentalities. Haggai also reminds them of God's sovereignty. Verse 7 of Haggai chapter 2, he says, saith the Lord of hosts. That is a declaration of the sovereignty of God. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. It's all mine. It's all mine. We must remember that. And then we see in verse 9 again, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. So again, there's a reminder. At the end of verse 9, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, there's a reminder of God's sovereignty. In the day of small things, fear not. Notice Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock. Fear not, small flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He redirects their attention. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So in the day of small things, we must make sure that our focus is upon God. We need to rejoice in the opportunity that God gives us. We read in Psalm 84 and verse 10, "For a day in thy courts," and may I say, no matter how small that might be, is better than 1,000 anywhere else. "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God," no matter how small that house might be, "than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Here we are in the day of small things. Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well doing." You just keep on going. Just keep your eyes upon the Lord. We live in the day of small things. Read the Puritans. Those things aren't happening wide scale like they did back then. Read about the day of Pentecost. That isn't happening. God doesn't work the same way in every place or in every time. But however God works, it's important and it's significant. And we have a great God. And something, just as God was telling these individuals, as God was telling them through Haggai and Zechariah, God's going to do something with this small foundation. Oh, you look at it and you think it's nothing, but God's going to do something. That's true today, too. That's always true. That's always true. Something is going to become of the day of small things. I get scared when I hear people say, "God isn't working anymore." He isn't? Well, if that were true, you wouldn't be here. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know. But we do know this. Something is going to become of God's work. The day of small things. We've gone over, but you've all heard C.H. Spurgeon. Just as an example of small things. C.H. Spurgeon was saved. The preacher wasn't the preacher. It was a member of the church because the preacher wasn't there. Read the verse we read this morning, Isaiah 45:22. Anyways, Charles Spurgeon was sent to church by his mom. It was a snowstorm. He couldn't get to the church that he normally went to, so he stopped into a small Methodist church that had about 8 people in it. Preacher wasn't there. He couldn't make it because of the snow. There are only about 8 people there. And an old man that nobody knows who he was to this day. Somebody had to take the services. So he stood up and he read Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am the Lord. For I am God. There is none else." And the story is that he looked down on Spurgeon, who was 16, and said, "Young man, you look miserable. Listen to me, young man. Look unto the Lord and be ye saved." And God saved them that day. Now, had you walked in the building that day, that was a day of small things. 8 people. 8 people. Who would think? Don't ever despise the day of small things. Remember the lad with few loaves and few fishes. Don't despise the day of small things, because we have a great God. Don't be discouraged in the day of small things. I've preached in churches that have 6-7 members. And there's a wonderful spirit in many of those places, not all. And the world, we know, looks at those 6 or 7 people and think those people are nuts. Here we are, and the world looks at us, and the same thing. Look at that small group of people. They're crazy. They've lost their mind. Why, if God were blessing you, you'd have a building out there in the interstate. If God was in it. You can't find that in Scripture. We just need to trust God in the day of small things. Amen. So God help us to be encouraged in the day of small things. Not small in insignificance or importance, but look unto God. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse of song.